Well, good morning, everyone. So let me explain how we're going to do this morning, which, by the way, I have no water. I'm sorry. My family usually takes care of that, if somebody would do that. Thank you. My family's absent. So this morning, I'm just going to put this out here. I do not feel well, and I always get a little sick in the fall, and I think I just started, like, last night. I was getting worried, and so I have very little energy, which probably makes me about right, maybe, because I'm maybe a little overamped most Sundays. And so this morning, I was so looking forward to this passage and this message, and I still am. But it's going to be different, and I'm going to just, this isn't going to be a sermon per se. I'm going to lead us in a Bible study. I'm going to kind of put this out here. I studied nonstop all week. At the same time, I like have no idea how this is going to work, but I want to, there's something very transcendent. Thank you, Preston, appreciate it. Something very transcendent, very massive that we want to convey this morning and get across. It is just a major truth. And so I'm just hoping, trusting the Lord, that we're going to do this. We have started a series going through the Old Testament, Journey Through the Old Testament, I've called it. And, the whole counsel of God, I've called it. And so we started last week, and we started with creation. And if you weren't here, we talked about how God, in the beginning, God, first four words in the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And day one, He created light. He created light, and He created day and night, separated the light from the darkness. And in day two, He separated waters. The earth was just completely water, and He separated waters. And the best that I can figure out is He separated the waters vertically, and He put the waters above and in the firmament above and the waters below, even below the ocean, because the Bible talks about the fountains of the deep burst forth when the flood happened. So separated the waters vertically, and then He separated the land horizontally, and He made dry land and created continents on day two. Then on day three, He created all the vegetation, mature trees, a tree that would look like it's 300 years old, and He just boof, created it like that by speaking it out. And even though there was nothing when He started, even God's word is so powerful that the nothingness brings forth something, and the something obeys Him, because when He speaks, things happen. Then on day four, He created the heavenly bodies, sun, moon, stars, put them in the sky. And then day five, He created the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. And that's kind of where we are. And one of the big points that I made last week is I've never been a science guy. I've never been the creation. I've never doubted it, really. God created it in 6 days, and I just take that for granted. And 6 days, and 6,000 years ago, maybe 7, 8, 9, 10, but not more than that, not 18 billion. And I made this point, and if you get sucked into that at all, it takes more faith. I made this point. It takes more faith to believe 18 billion years old than it does the 6 day, 6,000 years ago. It is more rational to just take Genesis 1 off the pages and say, this is truth. Something that I was thinking about this week, and I want to start out here. This isn't our text, but I want to just start out here. How do we know? In fact, I'm the big deal is, if I cannot take the first page of the Bible literally and just take it as it says, where will I stop? How do I know what to believe in Scripture? How can I know what's true, what's not? What can I take literally, what can't? If I can't take page one straight up, then how do I know that? But something occurred to me this week. I put a lot of stock in how the writers of Scripture got their information. I mean, Moses wrote this, but Moses wasn't there. So how did Moses know what to write in Genesis 1, 2, and 3? How did Moses get that? And I put a lot of stock in Scripture when I see people that got their information from God. In 2 Corinthians 12, it says that Paul, I quote this all the time because this means a lot to me. Paul was not like you and I. He didn't think like we did. He got information from the direct source. In 2 Corinthians 12, it says that 14 years earlier, he traveled to the third heaven. That's the heaven where God is. And he saw things and he heard things that no man is permitted to tell. And so he is holding out on us. Paul knows more than he even wrote and told us. And I put a lot of stock in that. I can trust him because he didn't get his information from logic. He didn't just say, I think this is true. He got this from a direct source. The apostles were like that. They walked with Jesus 40 days after Jesus was resurrected. He taught his disciples all these things. And they had divine revelation. They weren't like us. And so we can trust them. They got their information from a different source. So what about Moses? Page one of the Bible. How does Moses know what happened in creation? So I want to take you to a little text in Exodus 33 that I love. This is like makes you tingle a little bit. Like this is different. And so this is after the golden calf, after the people sinned. And so Moses, he took a tent, it says, verse 7, now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it at a distance outside the camp. God couldn't be in the camp. These people had defiled him by worshiping this calf. So he's outside of the camp. Moses sets up this tent. He called it the tent of meeting. And anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. Then, whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would stand at the entrances of their tents and watch Moses until he entered the tent. This was a big deal. You're talking about a couple million people would get outside when they saw that it was time. Oh, it's time for Moses to make his way to the tent. They went outside their tent and they watched. Because when a man talks to God face to face, this is a big deal. And so in verse 9, as Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and remain at the entrance, and the Lord would speak with Moses. There was just undeniable evidence that God was there in the tent with Moses. Verse 10, when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they would stand up and worship each one at the entrance of his tent. They would worship God when they saw this pillar of cloud. They knew what was happening in the tent. Now watch this. Verse 11, and this is an important scripture. Thus the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. So how did Moses figure out how to write Genesis 1? He would sit daily in a tent face to face with God. This is probably the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, in bodily form. Somehow, we don't understand. But he didn't speak to Moses the way we think God speaks to us, like some thought in our head, face to face. And so I just thought I'd share the scripture, give us a little sense of confidence. How could Moses write Genesis 1 when he wasn't there? This is, I think, how. And so we're going to go into our text. Here's what we're going to do today. We went through day 5 of creation last week, and we're going to look at day 6 today. And I'm going to just the first third or whatever of the sermon, we're going to just read through the text and I'm going to add commentary. And I just want us to get the scripture and let the scripture speak. In fact, I plead because Carl has nothing profound to say this morning, but we're going to try to let the scripture just speak. And I want you to understand that Moses got this from God and he's telling us this is exactly how it happened. And there are some important truths that affect you. They affect us today that come out of these first couple chapters of the Bible. So before we open this, pray with me. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. I thank you that you have given this to Moses and that he has written it down for us. I thank you that we can trust what you have written. So I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here that is lacking in that faith, I pray that you would continue to build our faith, give us faith, help us to trust you, to trust your word. Help us not, Lord, to walk in our own counsel and our own logic and thoughts, but to take what you say here. And I pray this morning, you would just filter and govern every word that comes out of my mouth and that you would say something profound through your word, something that affects us, that impacts us. And through your spirit on the inside of us, Lord, receive that and transform us to be in your likeness. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to kind of go through a lot of scripture. And then at the end, I want to just ask and answer 3 questions. It's pretty simple. Here we go. This is Genesis 1. This is the beginning of the 6th day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, land crawlers, and wild animals according to their kinds. And it was so. And remember, he's already created the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. So now he's got to do the creepy crawly things that are on the earth, all the animals. And once again, per usual, the way he's always done it, like 7, 8 times before. And God said, let there be. And it was, because he speaks into existence the things that are not. And so he called for the animals to come. In verse 25, God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that crawls upon the earth according to its kind. Now, he emphasizes here that everything was made according to its kind. And that's very important. So God said it, and the animals were all created, and there they were. And God saw that it was good. Now we turn the page, and now things change. This is the sixth day. This is still the sixth day, and God is still creating. But before we even get into this, I want you to get this. God saves this for the last. This is the end of creation, because all of creation before this was created for this next person, for this exact reason of where we get into now. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock and over all the earth itself and every creature that crawls upon us. So let's stop here. The language completely changes right here. We go through 5.5 days of creation, and God said, let there be, and it was. And all of a sudden, God doesn't speak into the nothingness to create something. All of a sudden, he doesn't speak into the newly created to tell it what it is and what it's supposed to do. He changes. All of a sudden, God speaks to himself. And this is an amazing thing. And so, in the very first page of Scripture, what we end up getting is really valuable information about who God is. That God is not this one person, this one being, this one static person out there, sterile, without a relationship, but that God is, in fact, within himself. He's a community. He's a fellowship. He's a family. He's a relationship. There, and so this is a doctrine I haven't taught much, but I think that we need to start looking at this more completely, because it makes it very obvious that God has, before he creates man, he has this conversation with himself. Now, we understand in the New Testament, looking back, we have information. We understand what's going on here. In the Old Testament, I imagine Old Testament people reading this, they struggle understanding what is going on. Even the word Elohim here, it has a plural ending to it, meaning more than one. But I imagine in the Old Testament, there was confusion. But in the New Testament, after the book of Acts, Acts 2, we start understanding what is going on. We start understanding that God is, he is one being. He's completely one being, but he's one being with three persons. Three persons, one being. Completely unified, completely in unison, completely of one mind and one thought, yet three distinct persons in one being. And yet all three persons are co-equal and co-eternal, according to the theologians using their language. All three persons co-equal, co-eternal. So God is a relational God. God has a relationship within himself. And he speaks to himself. When he makes man, when he makes everything else, he speaks to it. But when he makes man, he speaks to himself and he has a conversation. And he creates man. And so he goes here. Let him make in our likeness to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock and over all the earth itself and every creature that crawls upon it. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So male and female on day 6 in the image of God. Now, don't miss this one point of emphasis. 4 times. We're told we are created in the image of God. We're created in his image, his likeness, in his own image, in the image of God. 4 times he stresses this. And I want to just say to you, this is kind of the big idea this morning, even though there's so many. This is such massive scripture that we're going to get into. I can't teach it all, especially not this morning. But here's the thing I want us to get. You, I, Adam, Eve, created in the image of God. And that's the big idea. And we're going to look at that a little bit later. But don't miss that. We're told four times this is something really important. So he goes on. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every creature that crawls upon the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every seed-bearing plant on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit contains seed, they will be yours for food." One of the things I'd point out here, just in passing, even though this is a massive, kind of the beginning of a big teaching, is that I want you to notice, and I've learned this recently from other teachers, of course, that Adam is created, and he's completely sinless. He's completely whole and pure and holy, so to speak. And yet, he didn't intuitively know who he was. God didn't give him this intuitive sense of what he's supposed to do and who he's supposed to be. But rather, God has to spend quite a bit of time, probably a lot more than we see, telling Adam who he is, what he's supposed to do. And I want to just relay this to you and just get you started thinking. This is part of the reason I spend so much time trying to convince us to just devour the Word of God. And I tell you why. If Adam, as a perfect being, had to be told by God who he was, what he's supposed to do, then who am I as a fallen creature? When I'm born again and remade, how do I not need the same treatment? I need God to tell me who I am and what I'm supposed to do. And so I just want to point that out here as we go through this scripture. Next verse, "And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the air and every creature that crawls upon the earth, everything that has breath of life in it, I have given every green plant for food," and it was so. God said it again, it was so. "And God looked upon all that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." Now, this is chapter 1 of Genesis, and chapter 1 of Genesis is kind of the headline. It's kind of the big picture of what's going on. When you move into chapter 2, there are people that think that chapter 2 gives us a different picture of creation, like it's somehow conflicting, but that's not true at all. In chapter 2, this is how Hebrew writers did it anyway. They gave you the headlines. Now we're going to go into chapter 2 and get a lot more detail, get the particulars of how day 6 actually happened. So what we're going to read next is just day 6 slowed down so we get to actually look into it. So we go into chapter 2. I'm going to start with verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man became a living being." And this is really important. God put breath of life into animals, but something else happened here. And we'll see this, that God, when it says he breathed the breath of life into the nostrils, and man became a living being, there is something more than just the physical body gets up, walks around and lives, and the heart beats and the lungs breathe. But there is something transcendent that goes into the man that comes from God. This is part of the likeness of God. There is something eternal. There's something from God himself that gets transmitted into the man. And he becomes some being that is in the likeness of God, and it's not anywhere near of the level of animals. I mean, he is way above. In fact, we can see this. Most of you know, we've had a fair amount of funerals in our family. And when you look at a dead body, it's the same physical form, but it is just empty. Something is missing. Something is out of it. And this is what's missing, is God breathes into Adam. He makes him out of clay, out of the dust of the earth, but he breathes into him the breath of life. And it's more than just he's kicking and living and breathing and heart beating, but there is an eternal part of Adam that comes to life. There is a God particle, so to speak, in Adam that comes to life, and he becomes a living being. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the first man, meaning the first Adam, is a living being, but the second Adam is a life-giving spirit. That's Jesus Christ. But let's go on. "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east where he placed the man he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God gave growth to every tree that is pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so God puts these two trees, and we know this. Remember, when God creates Adam and Eve, they're perfect, they're holy, they're sinless, they're spotless, they're pure. However, God gives them one command. We have many. They had one. There's only one way in the garden they could have sinned. Only one, which they found it. We'll find that next week. But he put the tree of life, and they're allowed to eat from the tree of life, but they were, of course, denied eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll go on. The Lord God also said, it is not good for the man to be alone. This is the first time God said, it is not good. All of his creation was good. Even at the end of day six, it was very good. But here he says, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make for him a suitable helper. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name each one. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. So this is day six. And people find this hard to believe, but you got to remember, Adam in an unfallen state was much smarter than we are. And so he was somehow able to name all the animals. Somebody calculated if you did, 10 a minute, you could do like 3,000 in a few hours or so. I don't remember the numbers. So in day six, Adam named all the animals. There's other people, this is like dangerous territory, that have determined that God told Adam to name the animals before Eve came along, because it was going to be a lot easier. So I should stay out of that. One opinion is better than two, I think. That's just fair, isn't it? Verse 20, the man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So Adam names these. He sees that everything is in pairs. All the animals have pairs. They have suitable mates. God himself is a triune being. He has a relational others that he relates to within his own Trinity, the three persons. But Adam alone, the only one, is completely alone. No suitable helper. And this can't escape Adam's thinking. I mean, he's watching the parade of animals and naming them and saying, I have no one like this. And it's really interesting that God himself God didn't fill that role for Adam to be his completion as it was. But God himself said it's not good. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. First anesthesiologist put him to sleep, and as they say, divine scalpel, he took one of the man's ribs, closed up the area with flesh. We think of rib as a bone, but the actual interpretation could and probably is more than that. It's probably flesh and bone. Took from his side, it's translated, closed up the area with flesh, and from the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made a woman and brought her to him. And the man said, this now is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for out of man she was taken. Hebrew scholars call this poetry. This is a song. This is the first love song or the first poem that a man has ever written. So Adam is alone. God creates. And let's not miss the fact that out of the dust of the earth, God created Adam. And out of the dust of the earth, he created all the animals. But the woman, Eve, was not created from the dust, but she was taken from the side of man. She alone, she's special and unique in that creation. She came from man. God brings woman to man, and he is already flowing with poetry. Verse 24, for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Jesus, of course, quotes this. I think Paul quotes this. This is God instituting marriage. He's putting marriage. It's a man and it's a woman who leave their mother and father. Notice there isn't even a mother and father for Adam and Eve necessarily. Leave their place and come together, and they create one life and they become one flesh. This is obviously has a sexual idea to it. They become one flesh, but it's much bigger than that. They put aside their singleness. They put aside the life that was, and they live one single life together as a unit. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. It was not possible to find shame. Shame comes from sin. There was no evil in the world, and so there was no way for them to be ashamed. Now, this is where we're going to end the scripture reading of this, and there's so much we can say here, and I have pointed this out, the picture of this. You know, we see this, again, I'm way off script here, but we see this in the New Testament where Christ and the church is called the bride of Christ, and even the picture of the church coming from the side, the wounded side of Christ, is just a beautiful picture. Don't miss the types and shadows of Christ and his bride. And they left what they were, and they are now one. We are one in Christ. That's why the Bible repeatedly says we are in Christ, we're in Christ, we're in Christ. We are united, we are one with Christ. And now here's what I want to do. I want to spend the rest of my time just with three questions. I want to ask three questions and kind of make a big deal out of one specific part of what we read. What does it mean that man is created in the image of God? That's a fair question. We should kind of understand what that means. And number two, is man still in the image of God, or was it lost in the fall? I mean, Adam and Eve sinned. Everything was corrupted. So did we lose that standing? Are we still in the image of God? And number three, for what purpose are we created in the image of God? Why? Why did God do it this way? What did he have in mind? What were the thoughts? And I want to just kind of give you this little bit of a preview. I don't know if you've ever been in a place where you thought you understood what the purpose was and what the theme is and what was supposed to be happening. Then you figure out later that you have completely missed the point. And I want to just say, before we get into this, you can live your life here on earth and completely miss the point of life. Completely. In every way. And it bothers me that message cannot get out. But what you'll see today on the first page of Scripture, the first chapter of Scripture, you're going to see God's grand plan. You won't see the whole piece of it in chapter one, but we're going to put some other pieces together. And you're going to see, why am I here? What is the purpose of life? What is my call? What is my responsibility? What is going on? Why did God put me here? And you're going to see some of this. So I want to take these one at a time. So here's the first one. What does it mean that man is created in the image of God? And I want to tell you, surprisingly, if you study this, there is not one simple answer for this question. Get a little deeper, and I just give you a whole bunch of things because there's just not a simple way. I would say this to you. It's not, in fact, the word image means to be carved out of. That's what it means in the Hebrew. It means to be chipped out of. It's kind of chip off the old block. And so God has created you, created Adam and Eve, as a chip off the old block, as a part of him, a piece of him, an image of him. And so that is something really phenomenal. And I would say to you today, part of the reason you see dictators and ruler, you know, earthly rulers who have gone slaughtered millions of people is because they do not see this. There's an evolutionary, man is just an evolved being, and the earth is 18 billion years old, and we've come out, we're just currently, in this time, we're the highest of all species, survival of the fittest, and we're there, and man is just that. And so man is nothing. But as soon as you say that God has put a piece of himself, and all humans are created in the image of God, changes everything. And you can go study this with Hitler. You can study this and find that evolution was behind so much of his thinking. And so it's easy. Because we look at this and say, how can anybody be such a butcher? How can that happen? Well, if people are just animals, if people are just dust and nothing, then it makes more sense. But God has put a piece of himself in each one of us. And I want to look at what that means for each one of us. We have a lot of young families, young kids. I for some reason, this is just me, I'll confess something. I've never been huge with children. Let's just say it that way. Other people's children. Sorry. I would just never grew up. In fact, there was a time in my teenage years where I said, I don't want to have a family. And that obviously changed. But you young parents get this. The second that a baby is born from you and that you hold and that you have this and that he is yours and he's a piece of you, something changes. That's different. I mean, it's just different. There is, and it's amazing also because that's about the time you start seeing your dad in you. I don't know if you've gotten there yet, but I have, did I hear growling down here? I will constantly, and there was a time in my 30s where I would even just see my just physical mannerisms and say, man, that's dad. And I love and respect my dad. He died a couple years ago, but it's still, it's like, it like bothered me when I could. And so now I look at my son and I see, and there's something about that. And I'm trying to put something into you. A father's heart, God created you with that sense that you have, you're not just dust made into skin and bones and you can breathe and talk and eat and sleep, but you have an eternal part. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11 says that God has made everything beautiful in its time. It says he has set eternity into the hearts of men. I don't even know what that means, but there's something transcendent about that. He has placed into your heart a piece of his own being, and it is eternal, and it is a soul, and it responds to him, and it yearns for him, and it reacts to him in some way. And so I want to just say, it's not our physical bodies per se, because the Bible teaches us that God is a spirit. However, when God becomes man, he looks just like us. Jesus took on the likeness of man, Philippians 2. And he became like us. In fact, the Bible tells us, Hebrews 1 verse 3, it says that he is the made in the image of God. He is reflecting the exact glory of God on this earth. Colossians 1 says he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus told his own disciples, you're looking at the Father. If you see me, you've seen God. He told them that. And so if God became man, he looks like us. Even though our physical bodies aren't necessarily created in the image of God. In Revelation, you see disembodied spirits before the throne of God worshiping him and bringing him glory. So let's go on. Let me give you a few things. First of all, I'll give you this. It means that we are a mental being. And that's kind of a catch-all phrase. We are a mental being. It means that we have self-consciousness. We have self-awareness. Animals have consciousness, but they aren't aware of themselves. Not like we are. We have self-awareness. We can contemplate things. We can look inside of ourselves. We can test ourselves. We can examine. We can meditate. We can do all these things because we understand us. I don't know if you, many times I will catch myself with a thought. That's my self-consciousness, catching myself thinking something and going, oh, I'm repulsed by what I'm even thinking. And so we have self-consciousness. That's part of what it means to be in the image of God. The ability to reason, to think. We have an amazing, animals, they have instinct. We have the ability to sit and reason and think and contemplate and compare. We can strategize and think about methods. And we have all this ability to do and think through. We can study and learn and improve what we know. It's an amazing thing. We have creative abilities. God, the creator, it makes sense that the creator endows in us a certain creative ability to appreciate beauty. We can somehow, we're drawn to creative beauty. I don't listen to secular music. I haven't for years and years, but I have to admit there are certain things. I can get stuck on YouTube with guitarists. That was always my thing. I can, you know, Steve Vai, for the love of God, if you're familiar with, I mean, that is just beauty. Like, I'm not endorsing Steve Vai, but we appreciate these things. There was a time for a couple years, I think I watched Bob Ross paint every night, I think. What is that? Painting happy little clouds and happy squirrels and happy trees. What is that with us? I'm not defending Bob Ross, but there is a piece of God that comes into us that appreciates this, and we create and we love to create. And we're emotional. I don't know if this goes into mental, but we're emotional beings. We feel things deeply. We sense things. We have an inner core that can just be moved deeply. I remember three years ago, walking into that hospital room where my 15-year-old niece lay dead. And I mean, you just walk in the room and you just, it was just this heavy grief that comes out. I didn't have to try. It's just grief. It's just there. And you just cry. And we're able. This comes from God. Animals, we're always amazed if they show. There's sometimes you see videos of certain animals showing emotion. But we have an amazing ability, not even just to feel it, but then to express it. I mean, you can look at people's faces and see, and this is God-given, created in the image of God. We're a mental being. We're also a moral being. And we have this sense. We have not just self-consciousness. We have God-consciousness. The Bible tells us, Romans 1, that many people will suppress the truth. They will deny the truth. They will exchange the truth for lies. But we intuitively know. We know there's a God. There is no such thing as a real true atheist. That we have a sense, an awareness of a being that is watching, that has created us, that is holding us accountable to a sense. Adam was created innocent. He was created holy. He was created innocent in a sense that is completely without sin. But he was created holy in that he was to the good. He was holy and he was righteous. He could love his wife perfectly. He could love God perfectly. In fact, in chapter 3, it says, they heard the voice of the Lord as he was walking through the garden in the cool of the day. I mean, there was an ability to know God, and there was a moral sense that he knew God. We possess a will. We have an ability to choose or to make decisions. We all do. Even in the garden, we looked at that. There's a tree of life. There's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's only one way to sin in the garden. And they pulled it off, of course. But God gave them a choice because they have a human will. There's a will that needs to choose. You even see this with the angels as created beings, that one-third of the angels in heaven left and followed Lucifer, who led this great rebellion against God himself. And so they had an ability to choose in some way, and we're able to know good and evil, at least since the fall. Maybe before the fall, there was such an innocent, that's how I would read that, that they didn't even, good and evil wasn't even an issue. But now we do, we know good and evil. I will say this to you, every person is culpable before God. Where is it? John 14 or 16, Jesus says that the Spirit of God, he's in the world to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And I quote this all the time because I would tell you, I think every person has a sense of judgment. Every person has a sense of accountability, of being held accountable. And in fact, that's one of the things in watching a bunch of interviews and a bunch of debates on creationism versus evolution. The people who believe in evolution, I was amazed at how often they would talk about how repulsed they are with the idea that there's some supreme being that's holding them accountable or something. That just bothered them that anybody was watching. And it's a reaction against what they know, that they're suppressing the truth. And so we're a moral being. And thirdly, and most importantly, a relational being. Because God himself is relational. We saw that. Let us make man in our own image. There, God is relational. There's this perfect unity in the Trinity. You see it in John 17 in Jesus' prayer. He says, I am in you, you are in me with the Father. There's this oneness. And so they are a relational being, and God created us to be a relational being. We're able to communicate. Isn't that amazing? All of rest of creation. Now you can, we think it's amazing if you can give a dog, you know, 5 or 6 commands and they obey. That's really cool to watch. But there's an instinctive, if I do this, I'll get this treat part of this. You know, there isn't, but man alone can communicate. We can speak language. We can speak clearly. And it's beyond that. We can use facial expression, body language, and we can communicate all these. We can get together and we can just share experiences and share attitudes and share all these things that we can experience together. And we have this ability to do this. We're able to love, care for, share with others relationally. We see this with Adam. Created in the image of God, he has a bride, he has a wife, and there's an intimate, close relationship. And we also have this ability to love people and to care for people and to relate to others in an intimate way. And here's two more, and these are really important, and I've talked about this already. We're an eternal being, a soul. There's something intangible in men and women, something that's not tangible. It's not just DNA. You know, your DNA makes up all your personality and all your feature, all this. It's not that. It's something that's transcendent and beyond that. There's something that only God put in. And you're an eternal being. And I want to tell you as parents, and you know this, but just to remind us, when you give birth to a child, there's a soul that has never existed for eternity past, but will always exist for eternity future. It's staggering, really, when you think about it. And we have that. We have a part of us that God built eternal, and it has this intangible quality that wants to relate, that yearns, that longs, that thinks of. And I'll give you the last one, a relational being that is compatible with God. In fact, this is what's going on in creation. God is creating family. He's creating beings that are on par. We're not God. But he's creating beings that are on par to be able to relate, to enter a relationship with the Creator himself. And he's given us communicable, as theologians word it, there are incommunicable attributes of God. We're not all-powerful, all-knowing. But he's given us communicable attributes where we have the attributes that he has to be able to relate to him and to enter into a relationship with the eternal God. This is an amazing thing if you let yourself stop and think about this. Now, that's the first question. That's the answer to the first question. The others I don't think will take as long. Here's the second question. Is man still in the image of God? Or was it lost in the fall? This is fair. Did we lose that? And I'll just give you the answer straight out. We are still in the image of God, but that image is marred and it is tarnished. We are in the image of God. The Bible would attest to that, and I'll show you some scriptures, but it's been defiled and it's not as clear. And there are things blocking. Isaiah 59 talks about how God can't, his face can't be on us, and our sins have barred us from him. But let me give you a few scriptures. Genesis 9, this is after the flood. So it's after the fall, after the flood. God is telling Noah, and he says this, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood will be shed, for in his own image God has made mankind." So after the flood, after the fall, God still tells Noah, we've still made man after our own kind. This is, he's instituting a capital punishment. In fact, here's the idea. Man is so precious. He's made in the image of God. He's so important to me that anyone that takes the life of one, his life must be taken because man has been made in my image. James chapter 3 in the New Testament, with the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. So it's absolutely clear that we are still made in the image of God. So let me say this. Because of the cross, we are being restored into the image of Christ. We have lost the true image that Adam had. Sin marred that. It defiled that. But the cross of Jesus Christ, this is the purpose of the cross. The purpose of the gospel is that it is restoring man to his place where God wanted him to be in the first place. He's restoring the full image of God in us so that we glorify him. So I want to go through a few scriptures here. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. We are being, if you have seen your sin and repented of sin and trusted Christ's work on the cross as payment for your sin, and his righteousness, his righteous life that he lived, now gets credited to me. That's my testimony. If that's our testimony, then what God is actually doing, you are part of his elect. You're part of who he has chosen. You're part of who he has selected from the peoples of the earth to be this people that are going to be with him eternally, and you're being transformed into the image of his son. So that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brothers. Isn't that amazing? There's going to be a time in heaven, now God, in his glory, we're nothing like him, but we're like him. We're like him in all these communicable attributes, and we will be a brother of Jesus. And let me give you one more, 2 Corinthians, maybe there's two more. 2 Corinthians 3, and we're parachuting in the middle of this context, but it's just basically the idea. If you've been transformed, if you've been born again through Christ on the cross, then we have, the veil has gone. Our faces, he's been talking about a veil over the face of Moses, and that veil is gone, and we actually can be united with God himself. And he says, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the glory of the Lord are being transformed into his image with intensifying glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And one more, Colossians 3. Do not lie to one another, since you have taken off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. We're being renewed in the image of its creator. Ephesians 4 says kind of the same thing. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new man, which is being made in likeness to God and holiness and righteousness. And so we have this. We are being restored. Now here's the last question. For what purpose? And this is the important one. For what purpose are we created in the image of God? Why did God do this? This is why you exist. This is why we're here. This is the whole purpose of all of creation. And here's, I'll give you three reasons. Here's the first two. First of all, for a relationship with God. And we've made this clear. God created man. He is complete within himself. He's self-existent. I am that I am. He's non-created. He just is. But even in that, let us make man in our own image. There's something in God himself that wants family. He wants beings that he can relate to, that trust him, that glorify him, that walk with him, talk with him, and seek him. And so we are created for relationship with God. Let me give you a second one. To be image bearers who reflect God's glory on the earth. Very simply, we're to be image bearers. We're to show off God. If you go into my house and everywhere you go, you see pictures of me on the wall, I'm trying to send a message. I have, my image is everywhere. I want people to notice. Well, God created 7 billion people on the earth in his image. He wants people to notice him. He wants us to see, to pay attention, to be image bearers. We are to reflect his glory. I like how John Piper put this, and I'll give you kind of his little analogy. He says that the way I view it, he says, we are like a little mirror. God created us in his image, and we're like this little mirror, and he placed us 45 degrees, and the glory of God shines down in this mirror and is reflected horizontally to all the other people and all the other mirrors on the earth. And it's this beautiful picture where I'm selfless, I'm reflecting his glory, but Satan has come into my life, and he's persuaded me that, I should love myself rather than God. And so the mirror actually gets flipped over. My hand doesn't flip over. I'm sure God's could. Anyway. And so the mirror gets flipped over. And I know now the backside of the mirror is toward God, and there's no glory being reflected. In fact, the only thing that's happening is the glory of God is now a shadow that I see, and I see my own shadow. And I love myself in that. And that's the only thing that is in front of me. In fact, from the fall on, that's all of our condition. We love ourselves. That's who we love. And he says, the work of Christ on the cross, being born again, is the act of this mirror being flipped back over. And it's tarnished and it's not perfect, but it's flipped back over. And the glory of God once again is reflected out to all the others. We're bearing his image, and as we go through and we're being transformed, it gets cleaned off and cleaned off and cleaned off, so more and more people see the clear image of God through us, through my life, through my being, my eternal being. And I love that picture. And so this is the second part, and let me give you the third. I'm going to switch to a different side, and this is something that's really important. I learned this years ago, and I just love this idea. And I love this idea because the whole concept of being self-centered, I mean, we're all, let's just face it, we think of ourselves. It's who we are, sinners, sinful beings that have been redeemed, and we're fighting this. And so I want to give you this. None of this creation is about you. None of it's about me. None of it. I live on this earth. In fact, this helps me so much. My stupid truck doesn't run right. I don't know. I don't know where this came into my brain right now, just by the way. I have to turn my key sometimes like 30 or 40 times until it starts. Stupid truck. And I live my life and things go wrong. And I was talking to Janelle this morning about all the things that go wrong in our lives. And, but, you know, it helps me to stop and think these kind of thoughts. I'm here not for any of that. That's all just a sideshow. There is this grand thing that is happening, that God has a purpose. And I want to show you, and I've talked about it before, but I still want to show you. One of the purpose of creation, in fact, I think the grand purpose of creation, is that God the Father wants to give a gift to his Son, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And we are that gift. You are a gift that God is giving to a son. Makes my truck not seem very important. Watch this. To be a bride, to eternally love, praise, and worship the Son. And so God the Father, long ago, before time began, I'm going to show you this, sat with the Trinity, had a discussion, and God made a promise to a son. And you and I are a fulfillment of that promise. It's pretty staggering. What's the scripture here? Titus 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, in service of the faith of God's elect, and of their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now think about this. Time began, we read it last week, in the beginning, God created heavens and earth. And the first day, he created light and darkness, day and night. And time began on day one of Genesis 1. However, God made a promise before time began. A God who cannot lie made a promise. And it involves us. And so who did he promise? He didn't promise us. We weren't there. But he made a promise. And we look at this and we say, within the triune God, God promised. I'll give you another scripture, 2 Timothy 1. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling. You've been called with a holy calling. Your life isn't about you. You're a gift. Not because of our own works, but by his own purpose and by the grace he granted us in Christ Jesus before time eternal. By his own purpose and by the grace he granted us in Christ Jesus before time eternal, before time ever started. And Revelation 13, Revelation 17 talks about those whose names are written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And however you believe about that, that doesn't matter. But here's the thing. If you're truly born again and saved, your name has been written in a book before time began, before the foundation of the world, because God made a promise. And I see it this way, that God made a promise to a son. I love you, and I want to give you this gift. I want to give you this family of people who are made in your image, like you, to relate to have, that they would praise you, that they would worship you, that they would walk with you, that they would talk with you and be yours and you be theirs for all of eternity. One more scripture as we close. This is Paul, 2 Corinthians 11. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I promised you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. And so I would just say to you, the cross, God knew about the cross before he created the earth. He had the plan of redemption in place before he created the earth. The Bible tells us this. He's the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. And so God, the cross is God restoring fallen men. Men and women who have tarnished, turned the mirror around and tarnished the image of the Almighty God. And the cross restores us because he promised to his son. We are part of a package where we will eternally spend with Christ. And there's a part of you that's built for that. It's eternal and it's built for that moment. I should stand up. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Pray that you would just teach us. Lord, you cloak so many of these truths in your word. And we want to understand everything we can understand. And so teach us your truth. I pray for every soul that you have created in this room. And Lord, you have placed a stamp, your fingerprint on their life. And I pray that there is none. First of all, let there be none here that do not understand your will for us. Your will for us to be made right to you. Your will for us to be restored in the fallen image. To be made new. To be made like you in holiness and righteousness. I pray that every person by faith would have that seeking. That where we place our faith. We can't achieve that, but through Christ, he achieved it for us. It's the work has already been done, that we would just rest in it. Thank you, Lord. I pray that you would just cause us by faith to receive these truths. And Lord, help it to change us. Lord, make the small things in life small because of these great truths. And then make the big things in life big. Because we know that a million years from now, nothing will exist except the souls of men which you have made in your image. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.